in the delight of fellowship with him, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They've felt the hopelessness of trying to fix the consequences of sin themselves. And they have stood before God as judge. It's another experience we have not yet had. God has not judged us. We still live under his merciful and gracious dispensation. They've received the condemnation of the curse. They have a knowledge now of what difficulties life is going to offer them. They've watched as God killed an animal to clothe them. And yet through all of that, they were given the hope that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That at some point God would intervene in such a way that the seed of the woman would undo all of that horror that they've brought into the world. And so they have to face the rest of their lives in the hope of that statement. But God, in passing judgment on man, is not finished. He's graciously clothed them, as we looked at last week, in that wonderful provision of covering. Not just as an aspect of covering up their body, but in an aspect of giving them hope that God himself is going to clothe us with righteousness. Now that's something that every day that they would put those robes on, they could remember, God will provide the righteousness. We will not be able to. But in verse 22, there's another aspect of judgment that must come. When God says, "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Our Father, as we approach your word today, help us to do it humbly and to remember that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. The words that we read today are life to us, for they teach us the right way. They teach us your way. They teach us to put our hope in you and not in ourselves. And so we pray that you'd grant us understanding this day. In Jesus' name, amen. God's statement, and he says this out loud, "The Lord God said," I think he's doing this to give Adam and Eve some information that they needed. If God never speaks pointlessly. We fill up our lives with pointless noise. We talk all the time. We say things we shouldn't say. We break the sacred silence for the sake of voicing our thoughts. But God always speaks purposefully. So I think when he says this out loud, he's saying it for the benefit of Adam and Eve. And he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." That word, "behold," shows up a lot in Scripture, and it's always with the intention of pay attention to what I am about to say, or to some circumstance or something. But when you see the word "behold," that's a clue for you to pay close attention to what happens next. And it's the statement that he makes that we're to draw our attention to. "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." He presents a comparison. You know, if we say somebody's like a lion, we obviously don't mean that they are in all points a lion. There's some attribute of the lion that we're comparing them to, but we're not comparing them to the entirety of a lion. They don't have a mane. You know, they don't walk on all 4 feet. They're not brown. They don't roar. They don't purr. Usually when we say they're like a lion, we mean something akin to they're very strong or they're aggressive. If we say somebody is like a toad, you mean, oh, they're kind of slimy and creepy. I was picking green beans last Monday in my garden, and a little frog hopped out. And I say little frog. He's this big. He'd be the kind of candidate for frog legs, except that I don't like frog legs. I tried that once. It tasted like swamp water, to be honest. Even after it was marinated in Italian dressing for like 6 or 8 hours, it still tasted like swamp water. But hey, you got to try things, right? Where was I? I got off on rabbit trails. Oh, the comparison. He's like us. So God's presenting a comparison. Well, we have to figure out what the comparison is. God states, the particular aspect that he's comparing us to. The man has become like God in this way. He now knows good and evil. But we have to think about that comparison a little bit more. In what way does he know good and evil? Well, it's not simply knowing the difference between the two. Because Adam would have known before he ate the fruit that eating the fruit was wrong. It was an evil thing. It was rebellion. Adam went into this thing full knowing what he was doing. So he was aware of the difference between good and evil before this happened. So that can't be what God is comparing this to. And it can't be an experiential knowledge of God. Of evil. Well, there's a slip. Can't just be talking about an experiential knowledge of God, because he says he's like God, knowing good and evil. Now, God fully knows the difference between good and evil, but has he ever experienced committing evil? That answer is no. And so the comparison would fail if that's what we were talking about, because man is not like God in his knowledge of evil, because God doesn't experientially know what evil is. He doesn't commit it. So that's not what we're talking about. Man can know evil experientially, but God cannot. Nor can we be talking about fully knowing all good and evil. God does omnisciently understand all that is good and all that is evil. He knows every good action that could be performed. He knows every evil action that could be performed, and he knows them deeply. Man cannot know things in this way. We are finite creatures. We don't know anything omnisciently. And so the comparison can't be saying that man has come to a full understanding of good and evil. So what we're left with is that man knows good and evil, but in a very limited sense. We are like God now in that we know the difference between good and evil, and that we understand what they are, but we don't know them fully. We don't know them omnisciently. And so we have to look at a much narrower, more limited definition of what this comparison is telling us. And I think the bulk of it is that now Adam is fully capable of conceiving of what evil acts can be committed. Before sin came into the world, he knew that it was a violation of God's will to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But beyond that, what would he have thought of to think of, you know, what other evil acts could I commit? He was innocent. Those things wouldn't have entered into his mind. But now that sin has entered the picture, his mind's been awakened to all the possibilities. And again, not in an omniscient way. None of us thinks fully of all the evil things that we could commit. But Adam now, having gained a fallen nature, has the propensity and the capacity to think of evil things. There's a couple of verses that talk about the way this new nature plays itself out in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I'm going to read this one. If you want to write it down, you can take a look at it. But I have a couple of verses I'm going to go to fairly quickly. Genesis 6, 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The man, now in his ability to think of things that are evil to do, also chooses to do them. In this way, we are not like God. God never chooses to do evil, but now we have that capacity of thinking of things that are evil. Whereas in our innocence, before we ate of the tree, they wouldn't have even occurred to us. But now they occur to us, and we act on them. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" This is why we have such trouble even understanding our own selves. We don't even fully understand why things come to our mind, why we do things. You ever ask somebody, "Why'd you do that?" And they look at you and say, "Well, I don't know. It just seemed like a good idea at the time." And we commit evil acts without fully thinking about them, but now it's because our sinful nature is able to conceive of these things. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus gave us this statement. He's trying to correct the Pharisees and their thought that all defilement comes from without. And he says, "It's from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." We're defiled because evil comes out of us. We're not defiled because we interacted with some other evil thing. We have become sinners, therefore we sin. So we need to be saved, not just from the consequence of sin. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need a Savior who's going to transform us. We need a Savior that's going to redeem our person, not just apply forgiveness from the outside. We need transformation. And that's what Christ provides for us. We don't simply need a remittance from the consequence of sin because it's permeated our being. There's no aspect of human nature that's not corrupted. Our bodies are corrupted, our minds are corrupted, our will is corrupted, our emotions are corrupted. Everything about us has fallen into sin. And again, that doesn't mean that we always fully act on it. God in His grace has seen fit to put in a lot of external hedges around us. The training of our parents is a hedge. They teach us not to do certain things, and that's a restraint upon our sinful nature. And it's good for human society that that happens. Government. I know some of us will choke on this word, but you know, government provides a good function. It restrains sinful human nature. The punishments that government dispenses for things like murder and theft, they restrain us, and so we don't fully act on our sinful impulses. But those things don't save us. Not committing the act doesn't save us from our intentions and our dwelling upon them. We still think about sinful things. We'd like to do those sinful things. And if the only thing that's restraining us is some external wall that God has put in place, that external wall is good for human society, but it doesn't save the soul. And so we need Christ to save us. And His death on the cross secures that salvation for us, where He died for sin. He endured the wrath of God against our sin. He drank down to the dregs the cup of justice that God dispensed for us, so that we can be not just forgiven, but transformed. So that the new life of Christ, when we put our faith in Him, we're united to Him by the Holy Spirit. So His Spirit dwells within us and we share in the holy, righteous life of Christ. We have a new nature now that wants to obey God, that wants to do right. We still have our sinful nature, and until the day God calls us off of this earth, whether He raptures the church and we all get delivered in a moment, or whether we pass from this life through death into His presence, at that point we will stand before Christ with no more sinful nature and only the righteous life of Christ. No more hindrance to obedience. No more being torn in two. We'll be righteous. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Because all the days of our life that we're here, we recognize, I'm hungry for righteousness because I don't have it. And I need it. I want it. I crave it. Well, God recognizes this fallen reality of man. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. But He also points out in the next statement that there's a problem with that new nature. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And I love that this scenario that God plays out, the consequences of it are so horrible that God doesn't even finish the statement. He simply acts. But he notes, and again, I think he's noting this verbally so that Adam can understand why he's going to do what he's going to do next. There's a contrast, there's a contradiction between Adam in his fallen nature living forever. That scenario is something God is not going to allow to play out. See, there's a potentiality here. Adam standing there in fallen nature. God, he's been clothed with these garments that God made for him from that animal. But he's still standing in the Garden of Eden, probably right in front of the trees of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God says, so that Adam doesn't reach out his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever, he's going to kick Adam out of the garden. Because this can't be allowed to happen, that Adam should eat from that tree and live in his fallen state. There's something contradictory about those two ideas. And so God says, lest, which tells us he's going to do something different. Now, God is a sovereign God. He ordains the means as well as the end. And so though there is a potential in this scenario, there's a possibility that Adam could reach out his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever, it's not actually a possibility. It's a theoretical possibility, but it's not a real possibility because God is in control of these things. And in order to prevent that scenario from playing out, God is going to act definitively. But what is the problem? Why is it that Adam can't eat from the tree of life and live forever? Because the fallen nature is incompatible with paradise. The fallen nature is incompatible with eternal life. We are walking dead men. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's totally contradictory to life. So living on eternally, physically, in a fallen state would condemn us to eternal judgment. If Adam theoretically could reach out and grab that tree of life and eat it, there would be no redemption. There'd be no possibility of saving him. God would have to institute eternal condemnation at that moment. And in order to prevent that from happening, God is going to act by pushing Adam out of the garden. I want you to turn to this passage with me. We're going to go to a couple here. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is going to talk about the incompatibleness. Incompatibility of mortal life with the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. He's talking about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now we need to pause here for just a moment and understand that there are different aspects of the kingdom of God. Israel, under the old covenant, was a part of the kingdom of God. They were part of God's rulership of this world. The church, in this age, is another aspect of the kingdom of God. The future millennial kingdom is going to be yet another aspect of the kingdom of God. What he's talking about here is the kingdom of God in its fullness, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. So we can be part of the church as fallen people, still in our fleshly bodies. That's not incompatible. But we could not go into the eternal kingdom in this state. And that's what he means. That eternal kingdom of God, the full representation of the kingdom of God. Why? Because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the victory over death will come. There will be eternal life. There will be eternal existence. But it can't come as long as we're in this fallen body. Even this has to be transformed. And he talks about that glorious mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking about the rapture. That at some point, Christ is going to return and take his church to be with him. And if we have not yet perished, then we will be immediately transformed. And this fallen, corruptible body will be made perfect, just like Christ's resurrected body. And then we will be able to inherit the kingdom. Colossians 1:2 is another passage. Just turn a few pages back in your Bible. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 12. We're to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And Paul tells us that's something for us to be thankful for. We've been qualified. Adam was kicked out of the garden because he's not qualified. In our fallen state, we're not suitable for the inheritance. We don't meet the qualifications of inheriting the kingdom of God. And yet in Christ, we've been made suitable. We've been made qualified. Again, not because of anything that we have done, but because what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. But going back to Genesis, that plan of redemption's not been fully revealed. Adam's been given a sliver of revelation to put his hope in. That statement that someday God will undo what he's done through the seed of the woman. But because he is in his fallen state now, he needs to be expelled. And so to prevent man from living in this fallen state and from eating from the tree of life before he's been resurrected, which again would seal his fate and need to be condemned. Verse 23, therefore, because of what he just stated, because of the facts that God pointed out with the behold in verse 22, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He's being driven out of paradise. The Lord God sends him out of the garden. You know, the word in verse 24, he states this two times. In verse 23, we're told the Lord sent him out. It simply means he's turning him a different direction. But the word that's used in verse 24, he drove out the man, lets us know that this was not a polite request for someone to quietly leave. Adam's being banished. He's being escorted out of the Garden of Eden because he's an unwelcome trespasser. What a change. From back in chapter 2 where God planted the garden for man, for his benefit. But understand, this is not harshness, this is not cruelty on God's part, this is what Adam chose. You didn't want life in submission to the Creator. You wanted your own way. You wanted to do your own thing. You wanted to live by your own rules. You chose that, and so now you're being banished. And so God drives the man out from the Garden of Eden, and he is driven from paradise. They were forced out of the garden. They're driven out from the presence of God. Where Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, now they are going to be separated from his presence. Now we understand, we've been talking in Sunday school about attributes of God, that God is an omnipresent being. He exists at all points in space in the fullness of his being. So it's not that there's a part of God there and there's a different part of God over there. He exists fully at all points in space and in time because he's unlimited by space and time. He's not bound by them the way we are. He's omnipresent. And yet there are places in this reality that we live in where God's glory is more fully revealed than at other places. In the garden, God walked with Adam. His presence was revealed in a way that wasn't in other places. In the temple in the Old Testament, God is said to have dwelt upon the cherubim. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and there were two golden angels that sat on top of that ark, and it's frequently referred to that God sits enthroned upon the cherubim because that's the throne from which he ruled Israel. God's glory was revealed there in a way that wasn't revealed in other places. And so Adam, being driven out from paradise, is being driven out from the revealed presence of God. He's going into a world that is dark. He's going out into a world that is God-forsaken, as we sometimes say. Not that it actually is God-forsaken, but that's the sense he's going to get from this. God's in Eden. He's not here. And Adam's going to have to learn to live by faith rather than living in the sight of God and in the presence of God. He's being driven out by from paradise because he's driven out from the presence of God, but also he's being driven out from a place that was going to abundantly provide for him. God planted the garden there in Eden, and he says he made to grow there all manner of tree which are good for food. Adam did not have to work hard in the Garden of Eden. Everything was right there. It was an orchard. It was filled with goodness. It produced abundantly. And yet, now God is driving Adam out into a place where the curse will be fulfilled, and Adam will have to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. He will not be freely provided for. The earth will resist him in yielding its increase. Weeds will grow. Thorns and thistles will grow. The plants will not produce as abundantly as they would have before the curse. And so Adam is being driven away from paradise, and he's being driven towards the curse that God pronounced upon him. Whereas Eden was an environment perfectly suited to provide for man, the rest of the world is not going to be so abundant and comfortable. And ever since then, we've been working to try to restore some sense of Eden to our lives. We try to make ourselves comfortable. We plant our gardens. We try to make sure the weeds don't grow there. We build our homes. We put air conditioning in them. And we try to make ourselves as comfortable as we can. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do have to understand that we abide under a curse and we cannot escape it. And oftentimes when we try to escape the curse one way, we just find it in another way. How often when we take a medicine to heal one disease, does the medicine cause 14 other problems that now we have to deal with? Why is that? Because we abide under a curse. And again, this is not cruelty. This is not God being mean to us. This is God being faithful to his own word. Do you want God to not be faithful to his word? We don't, because if he's unfaithful to the word of the curse, that means he could be unfaithful to the word of the promise. God institutes his just punishment for sinners. We live under that day by day, and in his grace and mercy, as we talked about when we looked at that passage, that was not a full revelation of the wrath of God against our sin, was it? Because we're still here. We're not cast into eternal judgment. Yes, we live a life of discomfort. We live a life of difficulty. We live a life where everything's not easy. But every time things are not easy, that's a reminder to us that God alone can forgive us. That he's been merciful. He didn't destroy us the moment we ate that fruit. He doesn't destroy us the moment we sin against him. He allows us to continue on and experience his goodness. And every day we experience some of the goodness of God. Anybody see the sunrise this morning? Glorious. Nope, you were fast asleep.
No, I mean I'm not seeing the sunrise right now.
Yeah. It was beautiful. Enjoying the feel of that cool air? It's wonderful. We're enjoying the fruit of our gardens. There's stuff down on the table, by the way. People that have the extra in their gardens love to share that with you, so feel free to take some of it. Enjoy it. This is God's goodness to us. It's God's bounty. But we've been driven to a curse. These things are not easy to come by. But every time the body aches or gets sick, that's a reminder to us. We abide under a curse because sin is evil. It's wickedness. It's rebellion. That should drive us to God to seek his mercy, and to seek his grace to help us. It's a reminder to us that we should not continue in sin. It's a reminder to us that we should strive for holiness and righteousness. Every time something breaks, should be a reminder to us that God is faithful to keep his promises. And if he keeps his promise about judgment, how much more will he delight to keep his promises of mercy? Because he is a God who is quick to forgive. He's a God who is abundant in mercy and who delights in forgiving sin. And so let's not think that God is being cruel to us every time life gets difficult. Let's remember that God is good and that he's faithful. Adam's been driven out from the garden. He's been driven towards that curse that he's going to have to abide the rest of his life, but He's also forbidden to return to this. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God didn't remove the tree of life. It was destroyed in the flood, which we'll see here in a few chapters. But he left it there, probably as a reminder for Adam and Eve and all of their children to seek after true eternal life, to seek it by the mercy of God, not by their own hands. So he guards the way to the tree of life in order to forbid them from ever coming back and eating from it. And there's some interesting statements here, because the way he guards this tree of life, he says he placed the cherubim there. Anytime you see a word in your Bible that ends in I-M, that's a Hebrew plural ending. That means there's more than one, the cherubim. This is the first reference to This is the first reference to them in the Bible. We're going to run into them quite a bit throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes they are called cherubim. Sometimes they're called other things like the angel of the Lord, or they are called a messenger from God, or sometimes they're just referred to as plain men. But it's apparent from the context that this is not just any ordinary man. And so I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and read for you a section that describes these creatures. We'll get an idea of just how wondrous it was that God put them there to guard the way to the tree of life. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees these creatures in a vision. We're going to start in verse 4, read up through about verse 14. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. Now you'll notice as Ezekiel describes these things, there's a lot of statements like as it were and the likeness of. Ezekiel's having a hard time describing what he's seeing because it's so unlike anything that he has ever seen before. The spiritual realm is something that doesn't compare to the physical. We don't understand it a lot. And God has put a veil, so to speak, over our eyes that we don't see it. We don't interact with it very often. And so we don't understand the things that are there. But so here's Ezekiel's best descriptions of them. Verse 5, from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings on the four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another, and each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. And wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now I want to ask you, if you were taking a walk through the woods, and you come upon an enclosure, and there's a little door leading into the enclosure, you say, well, I'd like to go in there and see what's inside, and I can kind of glance and see a beautiful orchard inside. And then all of a sudden you see that. How many of you would challenge it? Say, I think I can get past it. It moves in a way you can't understand. It darts to and fro. It doesn't have to turn like we do. It just moves that way because it's got faces facing each direction. It's got wings, it's got hands, but it's got hooves. I mean, this thing is otherworldly. And there it is, not just one, But there's at least three of them. I'll tell you why I say there's at least three. Because in Hebrew, you have a singular, just like we do in English. You have a plural, just like we do in English. But in the English, the plural can refer to like anything more than one, right? Hebrew has a dual. They have a form of the word that means two specifically. And this isn't it. This is plural. Cherubim. There's several of them. So now, even if you are a brave, mighty person on the earth, and you think to yourself, I think I could challenge that thing with a flaming sword. Can you challenge more than one? How about three? How about four? Here's the point. Mortal man has no hope to enter the garden with this guarding it. There's no chance any person will ever get past these to force their way to the tree of life and be able to eat it and live forever. God is making a very firm statement to Adam and Eve. There is no way to eternal life by your own doing. What are they going to have to live in? They're going to have to live in the hope that the seed of the woman will do it. They can't force it themselves. They can't return to Eden. They can't eat from that tree of life. They can't cover their own shame and nakedness. God must save them. God must do it. Which brings us back to Christ. Turn to a Revelation chapter 2. Daniel read for us an extended passage out of Revelation, the very end of the book. I actually love the imagery that God has placed into the very structure of our Bible, that in the beginning, God creates the tree of life, man ruins it, and the tree of life is not mentioned again until the last couple chapters of the Bible. It's mentioned in the first two chapters, it's mentioned in the last two chapters, and nowhere in between. Because God alone can restore us to paradise. And he tells us that as much in Revelation 2:7, writing to the churches. He's writing to the church at Ephesus here, and he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So that though all human approach to the tree of life has been totally cut off, there is access to the tree of life. It's just not through us. That phrase, to the one who conquers, is explained in the book of Revelation as the one who puts their faith in Christ. It's our faith that conquers. And it's not even that our faith is so great or there's some quality about our faith that overcomes things. It's the object of our faith. Christ has conquered death. Christ is the one that has provided that our sins can be forgiven. Christ is the one that has earned the righteousness that Adam forsook. And all those things are available to us simply for the receiving when we put our faith in Christ. And that is why the paradise of God is reopened through Christ. And we can have eternal life through him. See, what was closed off to Adam has been reopened by the last Adam. Christ bore your sin. Christ took the wrath of God that you deserve. Christ endured the fullness of the curse. See, the curse God put upon Adam and the world is very, very limited. That's God exercising an extremely restrained hand in his discipline. And it's supposed to be a reminder that there is an ultimate judgment for sin, where God will exert the fullness of his fury upon sinners. And there is no escape from it except through Christ. It's a reminder to us that Christ is the one who crushed the serpent's head. Christ has opened the way to paradise. As we said earlier, every difficulty in life is to be a reminder to us not to complain about the bitterness of our existence, how hot it is, how humid it is, how much my joints ache, how much I hate being sick. Every ache and pain of life is meant to drive us to the Savior in recognition that he alone can undo this. I hope you've put your faith in Christ. Abandon all hope of saving yourself, or proving your own righteousness, or doing it yourself, or lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, anything else, anything other than Christ is false and will fail. So trust in Christ alone to save you. And I mentioned just a moment ago that Christ has opened the way to paradise. That's a part of a great song that we're going to sing as we close. Christ the Lord is risen today. So I invite you to turn to 312 in your hymnals. We'll stand together and let's sing out those four verses celebrating that what God closed off to Adam is open to us again in our Lord Jesus.